very beautiful thing. And so the paradise is depicted as a garden. And so the question is that we have to care for the garden. And we, of course, who live in our fallen state, we care for the garden. You know, we plow the earth, and we plant the seeds, and we dig the weeds, and we fertilize, and we water, and so on. And however, Adam and Eve cared for the garden by laying all care upon God. And what does that mean? It means that they had within them the unity of their own lives in the Holy Spirit. And so as they gazed upon the garden, so the Spirit of God came upon all of those things that were there. And the Spirit of God cared for them and tended them. And so it was even with the animals and so on that certainly were in paradise, that all that order came, emanated from their hearts and their minds as they gazed upon the paradise. And what's remarkable, of course, is that this image is really an image of the church. Namely, how can the church get back to the point where we live a life, a spiritual life, such that when we see need, that the first thing that comes to us and the thing that stays with us continuously, even when we're sleeping, is that our heart and our mind lays all care upon God, that we are in this continuous, constant, never-ending state of intercession before the throne of God. And I think this, you see our paradise now, and you see also that this is the potential for man. And so with this potential, we manifest the church. And the church is really the image of paradise. And it is remembrance of the union of God in this being the fountain, as it were, of salvation. Now, obviously, we also understand that we are very imperfect. So here we are living in the image of God's kingdom in the flesh, and on the one hand, and yet we are imperfect. And not only are we imperfect as a result of the fall, the desires of the flesh attack our hearts and our minds and lead us to great temptation, even as Cain slew Abel immediately after the fall. And so we have this great imperfection. And we understand that the desires of the flesh war against the Spirit of God. At least we should understand that. But it's also true that the Spirit of God wars against the desires of the flesh. So that there's this battle within us. And just to put the immediate context, I think that we need not dwell upon much about the condition of our world. But our world is in our society, but it's a worldwide phenomenon, is in very, very great stress. And really what it is that somehow or other there's been this idea that if one were to satisfy the desires of the flesh, it would create some kind of tranquility. However, that's impossible. And what comes out of it, of course, is disappointment, depression, death, spiritual death for sure, anger and frustration and lack of unity. And so here we are, we're in this context, and while we would like to perhaps think that this battle is over there, the truth is it's right inside of us, and so we have within us the desires of the flesh, warring against the Spirit of God, And we see throughout all of the Old Testament and the prophets and the Gospels, the teachings of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, we certainly see instructions about how we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all of our strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And this sums up, I think, what we must do. And yet it's much, much broader. And yet within ourselves, we are conflicted. We find ourselves in conflict with one another. We find ourselves in conflict in ourselves. On one hand, we want this. On the other hand, we want that. There's this big division which tears us and isolates us from God and those whom we love. So the question is what is the solution? And the solution, brothers and sisters in Christ, is life in the Holy Church. And the Church, it is, you have all these Old Testament images, which are prophetic images. They foresee the future. The Church, of course, is the ark of salvation. You see Noah's ark. There he is separating themselves from the spirit of the world and all of those who have fallen. And we have this image of the ark. And the Church is the ark of salvation, which continues on and it sails on the stormy, sea filled with darkness, and which seeks to swallow up the Church. So here we are on the sea, and this darkness desires to swallow us up. And the Church is a community of those who hear and follow the call of God. And in the image of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Aaron, we have all of these wonderful accounts of those who dedicated themselves to God and followed God. And can you imagine in ancient times, Abraham being born into a tribal people? Here he is. Here's the call of God, and he leaves to an unknown place. He did not know where he was going, and then he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, who truly to test his faith, and he fulfilled this test, and his faith was tested. And of course, God spared Isaac, and so we have these wonderful images, and. The Church is the community of those who receive and follow the commandments of God, given to Moses and to the holy prophets and to our holy apostles. And the Church is the ladder that reaches up to heaven in the vision of God. And the Church is the community of faithful who receive our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Church is the community of those who listen to and follow our Lord and His commandments. And the Church is the community of those who have taken up the cross and crucified the pride and the passions. Now, obviously, we cannot crucify the pride and the passions. We can desire that they be crucified. But this crucifixion of our own pride and passions happens through the mysteries of the Holy Church, and without which we cannot succeed in any way. In the divine services, what the divine liturgy celebrates is it celebrates, in essence, it celebrates the death and resurrection of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, the bread and wine that we offer are consecrated and become the body and blood of our Lord. And so we have this mystery, this profound mystery that lies at the center of our lives. And it's very clear throughout the Gospels that mystery of Holy Communion is central, that we are called to keep the mystery. And then by the power of this mystery, that we are sanctified and purified and made whole. And this, of course, is spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles. In Holy Communion, the community of the faithful around the Holy Communion is really, it's actual center. And we understand that Christ becomes present in the mysteries. These are not just idle symbols, but they are divine realities. And this is the food that we need, because if the desires of the flesh are warring against the Spirit of God within us, are we strong enough to conquer those passions? And I think that I hope that we understand humility. No, we're not. It's interesting because there are many people who successfully suppress their passions and they're able to control them. But they don't understand that we are a community, not just in the church, but in general. And that these energies of pride and passion that suppress, in a sense, that push down into the deeps, and people can sort of live on the surface, and not realizing that, in fact, we are a community, and that as a community, we share one another's energies. I remember, here we go again, but I remember, I think it was 12 or 13, lived in Lebanon, New Hampshire, which is near Hanover, and I was invited to go to a football game by none other than the postmaster who lived across the street to a Dartmouth football game. And I remember walking onto the field, going to the stadium, and the energy was energy, this incredible excitement. You could hear the cheering and the people and so on, and then sitting in the stadium as it was, and the energy of the whole group, and it was overwhelming. I think this is amazing. I remember it very vividly because it was a new experience. And later on, of course, in many different ways, we find ourselves in groups. I remember going to a few concerts, and we all did that when we were younger, and sometimes the energy was just overwhelming. And you see today people engaging and participating in watching football games and so on, and it's just this energy, tremendous energy. And of course, this is the energy of the world. It's a creative energy. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I know we all are human and we participate in these, but it's very important to understand that there is a community of energy that is created energy, and that community of energy is subject to sin in death. It does not raise a person out of the jaws of hell, as it were, or out of the temptations of the flesh. In fact, if it does anything, it exacerbates these energies and increases them, and they can overcome people, and people who are, as it were, gathered up in all kinds of group energies. I think we've seen that in some of the protesting and the impeachment things and so on, that these people get together and they create this energy, and then in that energy they're willing to even sacrifice their own well-being. And this is the energy of the world. And it's very, very powerful. And it gathers us up, and no matter where we're living and how we're living, we're affected by it. So, in this context, we have our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have the Holy Church. And we have the Word of God. And, it's interesting because I think a lot of people, God bless us all, they'll read the Gospels, and they'll read the Epistles, and they'll hear the narratives and the stories, and they're very interesting. And they'll get the moral messages. They'll understand the morality of it all, but they don't understand that actually within the context of the church and participating in the holy mysteries, the holy communion, and the divine services, which are in themselves a mystery, that we don't just read and see the message, as it were, as a storyline, or as information, or as instruction, but we actually commune with the mind of Christ. And this is a whole different level of experiencing the teachings of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ in the Gospels and the Epistles. We commune with the mind of Christ. And our mind is cleansed. And we begin to see beyond the surface of the story, deep into the heart of the message, and deep into the ministry, as it were, of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ and His holy apostles. And so we need to, as it were, separate ourselves from the energies of the world, the dark energies of the world, and enter into the life of the Holy Spirit, which is available to us in the Holy Church. And just to sum this up, if you look around you, you'll see all the wonderful icons. And for those of you who are new to this environment, you know, they're pictures. You see pictures. What's amazing is that from the very beginning of time, everyone's created an image of God, communicated with symbols. There are remnants of cave paintings, ancient cave paintings. You'll see perhaps a deer, and then a person with a bow and arrow, and then another set of bow and arrows. Pull, and then the next deer is going to take a leaping, and the arrow goes and strikes the deer in the heart. You watch, you can see it. It's just those images. And when you see that, you get the story. You see the story, it's there, graphic, you know, very clear to you. You can even have emotions. You can have emotions about the hunter, and perhaps his family's hungry, and he's out there trying to get something for them. And you can have emotions about the deer that's being hunted, and so on. So what we know is that these images then became pictorial symbols, and they became language. And so the reality is that my point is that when we look at the images of the saints, the mother of our Savior, the mother of God, and the saints, they're not just flat boards with a picture on them. They actually are windows through which the light of Christ, even as the light of Christ shines through His Word into our minds as we contemplate the message. So the light of Christ shines through these images. We look at it, we can see the story. It's a beautiful entrance icon. There's a transfiguration icon, that Annunciation and Resurrection. And what happens is, you remember the stories in the Gospels, you remember the events that you've read and heard about and studied, and yet there's a light. Even as the light shines through the Word of God and enlightens our minds and cleanses and sanctifies us, through these icons that we have, this light shines on us. And not only does it shine on us, but it invites us to approach them and enter into the world that they speak of, that the world from which they were generated, the historical time and the people who are involved, it invites us to enter in. And this is a mystery. And I remember when I first encountered icons, I'm a convert to the Orthodox Church. You know, it took a little while to get used to them. I think that some of us remember, it takes a while. But in time, if you enter in humility and stand before a holy icon of our Lord or a Mother of God or a feast day, you realize that there's a dialogue that goes between your mind and your heart. And it's this dialogue of illumination and sanctification. So the Church embodies these realities, and of course leads all to the holy altar, and where consecrated bread and wine, which is offered, which becomes the body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it sanctifies us, and it purifies us, and it unites us to his heavenly kingdom on earth. And because the desires of the flesh were